Well, good morning. While I'm up here, allow me to announce that we will be having Bible study tonight, 5:30. We're going to be talking about Christians in war. If you have any military background, you know somebody who's in the military, you support the military, I trust this will be very beneficial for you, so please do come. And then next week, we are not having it because it's Super Bowl Sunday, but just being a realist here, you know. So, but do think about Jesus during the Super Bowl, all right, as we think about war and combat on the football field. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive into the message. Father God, I do come before you, and I thank you for the opportunity to bring your word to my dear brothers and sisters. I do pray that this will be a message that will bring great hope to those who hear it. I pray that this will be a message that will be used by you to strike conviction in those who need it. And I do pray that you will be glorified and honored by the manner by which I preach and the message by which I give. May it be your message, Lord. May you get the credit. May you receive all glory. And may your Holy Spirit assist in the effort of proclaiming your word to these dear brothers and sisters. I do pray that your Holy Spirit will do a work in the hearts of many who need blessed assurance, and it will be convicting those who have none and perhaps have no reason to have assurance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The most miserable person in the entire world. Do you know who the most miserable person in the entire world is? The most miserable person in the entire world is a Christian who does not have assurance. Right? If you have a Christian who has assurance of their own salvation, they can go through life with relative happiness and ease because they know that when it's all over, they can expect to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with pure, unadulterated joy. But then you have the non-Christian who doesn't believe any of it, and they believe that when they die, they'll just fall asleep for a long time. Or they believe that when they die, they'll go to nirvana or perhaps go to the Islamic version of heaven or be reincarnated. And so for them, ignorance is bliss. They are just fine, even though the torments of hell do await them. They're unaware. But then you have the individual who knows that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is true. They know that they are a sinner deserving death, deserving hell. They know that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for their sin, but they are not sure if it applies to them. They don't know if they believe it. They're not sure if something in their life will prohibit them from drinking in the rich blessings of heaven. And so they lie awake at night wondering if they are headed for hell. Because they believe in the reality of hell, life will be hell for them. Think about the Tyson worker last year who heard about massive job cuts and was wondering if their name was on the list. Think about that mother who received the ominous words from the doctor that there might be something terribly wrong with your child and has to endure the ultrasound, wondering what they will find. And then, think about the man or woman who stays awake all night, wondering whether or not he or she will go to hell. Such inner turmoil is not God's will for the Christian, though he can use such turmoil to accomplish his good purposes. In 1 John 3:1, we read of a glorious promise where the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, addresses a congregation that's really struggling because they're under spiritual assault from heretics who are denying core doctrines of the Christian faith. And within this church, there are many people who are abandoning the faith, who are leaving the faith, and who are trying to take as many people as they can with them. During this situation, no doubt some were wondering if they would be next. What would happen to them? Would they last and persevere till the end? And John gives this incredible promise. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. That's confidence. It's confidence that they will be called children of God. And at the end of the book, in 1 John 5:13, we read this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is possible, and I believe it is God's will, for every true child of God to have assurance of their salvation. And having assurance of salvation is a good thing, because it's very difficult to grow spiritually if you are caught in the vortex of morbid introspection. If you're doing the spiritual navel-gazing, wondering if you are truly saved or not, it's very difficult to passionately pursue the kingdom. It's very difficult to really enjoy the promises of God. It's very difficult to keep fighting against your sin if you're always wondering if you are a Christian or not. I know when Becky and I were dating, we had a lot of fun, but there was a lot of insecurity there. One fight, one misunderstanding, and it was always a deep fear in me that I'd get a phone call where she would say, "Can we talk?" And I'd hear the other cliche lines, and she never did this to me, obviously. "You know, Dave, it's not you, it's me, or I think we ought to be friends," right? There's tremendous insecurity in a dating relationship because it could end at any point in time. No legal procedures, nothing. It could just be over. But now that we are married, there really is an assurance of our love and commitment for each other that really provides the soil by which our love can grow. I mean, can you imagine a marriage where two people are afraid that the other one will leave them at any given point in time, where there's no assurance of love? Can they really grow to love one another? Could they really challenge each other to become more like the man or woman God wants them to be? Can you really let your guard down and be vulnerable? If you're living your life in constant fear that you may be headed to hell, how can you grow as a Christian? See, God's will for you is to know that you are one of His children. God wants to give you assurance that you are forgiven. He wants to give you assurance that you can have hope in heaven. And assurance is a good thing, and we should aspire for assurance. But we must seek assurance in the right location. Sometimes we look for assurance in all the wrong places, which gives us a false assurance, which could delude us to believing that we are truly one of God's children when indeed we are not. The last time I preached, I talked about 8 false assurances. You had visible morality, intellectual knowledge, active ministry, conviction of sin, time of decision, past faithfulness, enthusiasm and excitement, and confident assurance. All of these things are great, but they do not determine whether or not you are truly a Christian. It is possible to have a visible morality. It is possible to have an active ministry and also be a Mormon at the same time. It's possible to have a time of decision but really have no bearing on your life right now. It is possible to know the facts of the gospel but not embrace it personally yourself. Those things, as you recall, were necessary conditions. All Christians will have these things, but just having those conditions is not a sufficient condition for eternal life. It doesn't prove that you are a Christian. Now, it is tempting to look at this list and then to furnish maybe another list. If you do all of these things, then you can know that you are a Christian. If you do all of these things, if you are humble, if you love people, if you obey, if you do ministry, etc., if you do all of these things, then you can know that you have assurance of salvation. Now, Christians do live differently from the world. But if we were to develop this list, which we're tempted to go for, of do's and do nots. If I do this, I'm a Christian. If I do this, I'm a Christian. If I don't do this, then I'm not a Christian. Then what is the focus? The focus is the list. The focus is yourself. The focus is on your ability to somehow maintain this list. And is that what the Christian life is about? See, the assurance of salvation in that case is based off of what you do as opposed to the Christian life, which is contingent upon what God does. We have assurance not on the basis of what we do, but on what God has done, is doing, and will do. God alone is the basis of the assurance of our salvation. Secondly, there's not only a temptation to not look to this list so that we can focus on what we do to grab assurance, but we might want to look at the past. We might want to look at our past. We might want to look at our resume. What has God done since I've become a Christian? Looking at your changed life, which is in the past, the ministry you've had in your past, the changes that you've had in your past, and instead of looking forward to the future in heaven, we look behind us to see everything that has happened, and that can be a helpful exercise. But that does not give us assurance of salvation. Consider the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. And as I read this passage, think to yourself, this man who was changed on Damascus Road, he had an active ministry, does he look at his past to find assurance of his salvation? 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be qualified or disqualified. See, Paul has a future orientation with his salvation. He does not gain assurance by introspection so much as by his action. He has a present tense faith that looks into the future. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday or a year ago for the Lord. What are you doing now? And what you're doing now for the Lord and how you're living is what can give you current assurance. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, Paul obtained assurance of winning the prize more by running than by considering. The swiftness of his pace did more towards his assurance of a conquest than the strictness of his examination. We do not gain assurance of our salvation by looking into our past, by looking into our soul. We gain assurance of our salvation primarily by looking towards God. So my goal and my prayer for you all today is that you might have assurance of salvation, that it will be rooted in the Word. It will be rooted in God. It won't be rooted in yourself, but in the Lord. And with that said, we're going to look at the three pillars of biblical assurance. Three pillars of biblical assurance. One, the promises of God. Two, the fruit of the Spirit. And three, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. These are like three legs of a three-legged stool. For the stool to support your weight, all three have to be present. But each of these legs have varying strengths. For instance, the promises of God is a big fat leg. The fruit of the Spirit is more of the medium-sized leg. And then to use, Goldilocks terms, the wee little leg is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And all three of those work together to give you assurance. And we are going to go through each of those legs one by one so that by the end of the sermon, you can have blessed assurance, and if you don't have it, you can get blessed assurance. So let's look at the first leg, the promises of God. For you to have true assurance of salvation, you must surrender to the notion that you can do anything to accomplish your own salvation, that your salvation is not contingent upon anything that you do, that your salvation is rooted in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for your sin, that he paid for your sin and not yourself. In the Catholic Church, you can never have assurance of your salvation. In fact, that's the doctrine that they teach against. You can be baptized into saving grace, but if at any point in time you commit a mortal sin, a first-degree sin, you are out of saving grace, and you are headed for hell unless you go through the sacrament of penance. You go to a priest, you do some penitent acts, say a few Hail Marys, and then you are back into saving grace. So you never have peace with God in the Catholic Church. You have a ceasefire, a temporary peace agreement that could erupt at any point in time, and there is no assurance. But the Bible teaches something radically different. It teaches that you are saved on the basis of what God does, on the basis of Him sending His Son to die on the cross for your sin. I mean, you'd have tremendous doubts if your salvation was up to you, right? I mean, you'd have a better chance of earning your way to heaven, as I do, of cracking the Jayhawks starting lineup. It's just not going to happen. You see? Well, Pete differs. You're very kind, Pete. Maybe I could. Yeah, the 1956 team, I'm sure I could take them all right now. But the Bible makes it very clear that either you pay for your sin or Christ does. Your salvation is not based off of what you do. And if it was based off of what you do, there'd be tremendous uncertainty, right? Because it all rides on you instead of the Lord. And the Bible teaches over and over again throughout the Scripture, consider some of these tremendous promises, that salvation is a work of God. It is what He does. And these promises are the basis of your assurance. If you doubt that God can't forgive your sin, then you read verses like Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can have assurance that we can draw near to the holy God because we have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, and we can go boldly with full assurance that we have complete forgiveness for our sins, not because of anything we have done, but because what God has done. God has sprinkled us clean. In addition, for all His true children, God will protect them. We will remain in His protective care till the end of the age. In John 6, 37 through 40, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus will make sure that you are resurrected for eternal life. It will be His work. Those who come to Christ will be under His protective care. Paul accentuates this point in Romans 29 through 30, the golden chain, as they call it. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among the brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Before you existed, God knew you. And then He predestined you. And then He called you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then He justified you. He sent His Son to pay the price for your sin, to wipe away your sin, and to give you His righteousness, His Son's righteousness, so that you can stand before God holy and blameless. And then at the end of your life, He will glorify you upon death or the Lord's return. From first until last, God will ensure that you have eternal life. You can have that confidence, not because of anything you have done, but because of what God has done. And it's available for all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of you may have seen people train wreck their faith and wonder, well, what happened to them? Well, if they die in that condition, they were not of us, even though they went out from us, according to 1 John chapter 2. But that won't happen to a true Christian. A true Christian will stay faithful to the very end. How do I know? Well, Jude 24 to 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God will protect your soul. He will keep your soul. He will stop you from ever going the way of Cain. He promises to do that. You can have assurance of your salvation because of the promises of God. And your faith in those promises has a direct correlation between your assurance of salvation. Because assurance of salvation really oscillates. It rises and falls depending on your faith. If you doubt those promises, if you don't believe that God can forgive your sins, if you believe that somehow you have to work out your salvation, you won't have assurance of your salvation, and you shouldn't. Paul makes it very clear in Colossians 1:23, where he says that you will be presented before God holy and blameless beyond reproach if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You must persevere in your faith in these promises. You must believe that Jesus Christ alone will pay for your sin. If you doubt that, if you waver from that, you will no longer have assurance of your salvation. If you leave the orthodox faith, if you deny the reality and principle of God, you will have no assurance of salvation. But if you hold the faith, if you hold the line, if you believe in the core of the gospel and the gospel message, you will have assurance of your salvation. You might doubt that your sins are forgiven. But when you look at these promises, you realize that Jesus paid for them. You may wonder if you might fall away and lapse, but you look at these promises to preserve you, and you can have faith that God will not allow you to fall away. You might be in sin right now and wonder if God will ever take you back, but you look at these promises and you realize that all repentant prodigals are welcome in the throne room of God. God can forgive, and he promises to forgive all of your sins. And the degree of your faith in these promises is the degree to which you will have assurance of your own salvation. So do you believe in these promises? Are they precious to you? Do you guard them? Or have you strayed from the reality of the gospel? That is the first leg, the fattest leg. It is the core of our salvation, is what God has done. The second leg is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we are not saved by anything that we do, but when we are saved, there is a transformation that takes place. God promises to change and transform all of his children. John 3:5. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's teaching that only those who are born again, those to whom the promise of Ezekiel 36:25 through 24, where God promises to give his children a new heart and wash them clean, only those people who have been truly changed and transformed will enter the kingdom of God. And this is a work of God, and this is something he promises to do. Therefore, we can have assurance of our salvation if we see evidence of this transformation promised in the Bible in our own lives. We're not saved by what we do, but if God promises to change those whom he saves, then you can look at yourself to a certain extent, not morbidly and introspectively for a long period of time. You can look at your own life and say, do I have evidence of a transformed life? Well, what is this evidence? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now you notice what the first and primary fruit of the Spirit is. What is it? It rhymes with dove. Love. That's right. Okay. Thought I might have to spell it for you guys. But love is the primary fruit of the Spirit. It is the defining trait of the Christian life. In fact, Jonathan Edwards argues that all virtues spring from love. He says this in Religious Affections. From a vigorous, affectionate, and fervent love to God will necessarily arise other religious affections. Hence will arise an intense hatred and abhorrence of sin, fear of sin, and a dread of God's displeasure. Gratitude to God for his goodness, complacence and joy in God when God is graciously and sensibly present, and grief when he is absent. A joyful hope when a future enjoyment of God is expected, and a fervent zeal for the glory of God. Love is the fountain by which all Christian virtues, hope, joy, even hatred towards sin, really spring forth from. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now faith, hope, and love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. And in Matthew, the greatest commandment, you know what the greatest commandment is? The one thing God wants you to do more than anything else? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What's the second one? To love your neighbor as yourself. You see the key theme here. Love is the core of Christianity. In fact, John, it is recorded by St. Jerome in his commentary on Galatians, the Apostle John in his old age was so old and feeble that he had to be carried into the church, and people would come around him seeking counsel and advice and admonitions, and he'd say, little children, love each other. Well, one traveler said, why is it that all he says is love each other? And John replied, because when you do this, this is enough. Love is the hub by which the spokes of the rest of the commandments project out of. And the apostle who Jesus loved taught on the love of God, and as he really breaks down what it means to have assurance of salvation, he defines the type of love that true Christians are to have and are to be defined by. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3-4, we see that the type of love that is inherent in all Christians is one that keeps his commandments. Love of God keeps his commandments. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. True Christians will obey the commandments of Jesus and God the Father. They will in turn be righteous because righteous people are people who live rightly by living in accordance with the commandments of God. Those who love God will love God in the way that he wants to be loved. For instance, if I love my wife for Valentine's Day, I could buy her 2 courtside tickets to a Kansas basketball game. Here you go, sweetie, I love you. I got these tickets just for you, right? Or I can give her a stellar Christian biography of some godly woman of ages past. The point is, when you express love for someone, you express it in the way that they want to be loved. And God wants to be loved by us obeying his commandments. You see, when you obey God's commandments, it is an expression of faith. I may not know why you wrote this, God, but I know that you did, and I know that it is good, and I will follow in faith. I trust your word. Doesn't make sense. I will obey your commandments. When you obey God's commandments, you say, God, you did not waste your time by writing this book and telling me what to do. When you obey his commandments, what you show is you show him honor. That is more important for me to perform your will than to do my will. So let me ask you, do you obey God's commandments? Do you obey the Lord's commandments? Do you even want to know what kind of commandments are in here to obey? Do you have a hunger and thirst to obey God? The second feature of Christian love is that love emulates God's love. They say that imitation is the highest form of flattery. In the same way, God is honored when we imitate his love. When we love whom he wants us to love, when we love what he wants us to love, and we love in a way that he loves them. We are to emulate God's love. So who does he love? Well, 1 John 2:10. The one whom loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. What is the basis of Christian love? It's not because we're wonderful people. I know that. You have no good reason to love me, contrary to my own egotistical perception of myself. You don't. The basis of Christian love is Jesus died for them, and God loves them. I love you because my Father loves you, and I want to be just like my Father by loving you. We love other people, Christians love other people, because of no other reason than God loves them, and he commands us to love them. So how are we to love? Well, in 1 John 3:16, we read this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We love the brethren, we love God's church, and we love in the way that God loves by sacrificially laying down our lives. Now, we may not have a chance to be martyrs for everybody in this church, but John gives us a little bit more direction of what does it mean to love sacrificially, to love by laying down your life. Well, he brings it on a smaller scale, something that's a little bit more pertinent and tangible. He says in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you see your brother or sister in need, whatever that is, financial need, need of encouragement, need of time, need of rest, need of a meal, need of encouragement, need of compassion, and you have the time, ability, and the resources to do it, and you close your heart against it, John asks, you know, how can the love of God be in you? And the answer is, it's not. True Christians love sacrificially because God is doing a work in their lives to make them more like Christ and to love what he loves and whom he loves sacrificially. Thirdly, true Christian love is defined by hate, a hatred for sin. The intensity of your love for God will be shown by the intensity of those things which abhor and hate God. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now by world, he's not talking about everybody on this planet. We need to hate those people from Chile and Argentina because that's of the world. It's this world system. It is a system designed by its grand architect, Satan, to bring about indifference, hatred, rebellion against God. It teaches us that God is irrelevant. We should ignore him. You are self-sufficient. Don't let those Christians tell you what to do. It is a world that is antagonistic towards all things and seeks to twist the truth about God, seeks to deceive Christians, seeks to make us, you know, to allure us to find more satisfaction in this world and movies and music and TV and friends and drinking and partying and relationships, etc., instead of finding our satisfaction in God. It mocks God. It ridicules God. Now, let's say you went out to a nice dinner with a friend of yours and your spouse, and after dinner, your friend sucker punches your spouse, cold cocks them, and then starts laughing as you see your spouse writhing on the ground. And you think it's kind of funny, and you start laughing too. What would your spouse think? Or what if you just sit there and you don't laugh, you just watch? Or if you say very weakly, you know, you really shouldn't do that. That wasn't very nice. But if you love your spouse, you would turn to your friend and you'd say, "You leave her alone." Your love for your spouse will invert itself into intense hatred for that act which humiliated and denigrated and left her lying on the ground, writhing in embarrassment and pain. If you love God, you will hate all acts of rebellion against Him. You will hate all acts of treason. You will burn against sin. You'll see this world mock, ridicule, and ignore God, and it will make you angry. Because how could they do that to such a great, magnificent, wonderful, majestic, splendorous God? And when you sin, you will grieve, because how can I do that to such a loving, wonderful Savior? You will, like Peter when betrayed Jesus three times, weep bitterly. True Christians, in a love for God, will hate their sin. They won't, it's not, it's kind of bad, kind of embarrassing. They will hate it. Their love for God will be such that leads to a deep, profound hatred for sin. I mean, so do you hate your sin? I mean, do you really hate it? If you don't, I mean, how can you have assurance? The Bible warns us in Hebrews 10:26-27, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." If you are in unrepentant sin, this warning applies to you. Don't expect God to overlook it. Expect judgment in hell for your egregious treason against God. Those of you in unrepentant sin, listen to this and tremble. The flames of hell burn bright and hot for you unless you repent. God, in His mercy, has not given you assurance because He wants you to repent before it's too late. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." If you have an unbroken pattern of sin, you have no basis of assurance of salvation. None. On the other hand, if you are actively loving God, loving His word, seeking to obey His commandments, if you are loving the brethren sacrificially, if you are hating your sin and fighting against sin, you can have that blessed assurance. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past, what are you doing now in the present? Are you pursuing God with abandon? That's the medium leg. The smallest leg is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we get this from Romans 8:14-16. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way, gives you testimony that God is your God, that he's not just your God, he's your Father, he's your daddy. He is Abba. Now, this is very subjective. You have some people who live like the devil but are convinced that the Spirit is telling them that they're saved. Well, they're misguided. You have some younger Christians who there's just so much distraction and confusion that it really muffles the still small voice of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But in some way, the Holy Spirit does give testimony to your own salvation. You look for evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life. For instance, before I was a Christian, I was involved in ministry. I had to read the Bible because I was told that's what I should do because I was in some Bible studies. But it wasn't real to me. But upon conversion, God opened my eyes to the Bible in a whole new way. In 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 15, we read, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." See, the natural man has an AM tuner in his head, and the Bible is giving off a FM signal. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and makes you spiritual, he switches you from an AM to an FM tuner and receiver, and all of a sudden, the Bible makes sense in a whole new way. It speaks to you. It's not just information, it speaks to you. That's a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Secondly, we learn that when the Holy Spirit comes upon a Christian, they receive a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Those who are in Christ have a spiritual gift, a special ability by which to minister. I'm amazed that I get to teach the word every Sunday and that you guys still listen to me. But that's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. So if you want assurance of salvation, using your spiritual gift is a surefire way to get it, because that is evidence of God's Spirit at work in your life, giving you the ability to do tremendous ministry for him. People who don't do ministry lack assurance because they're not actively loving people and they're not actively using the Spirit that is in their life. But if you're using the Spirit, if you're using your spiritual gift, if you are reading and understanding the Bible, then there is evidence that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in you, and that you have been sealed for the day of redemption. That the Holy Spirit is present in your life. And the Holy Spirit will testify to your own salvation. So by way of review, how do you know that you are a Christian? How can you have assurance that you're a Christian? One is the promises of God. Do you believe the promises of God to save and preserve you? Do you believe that salvation is wholly God's doing and not yours? Do you believe in your heart that God alone is responsible for your salvation from first to last? Do you have hope in that? Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit, the medium leg of the three-legged stool. Knowing that God transforms all those who have been called, all those who are truly his children. Have you been transformed? Are you characterized by Christian love? A love for God, love for his word, a love to obey his commandments, a love for other people, a love that really causes you to sacrificially, irrationally almost, give yourself for the spiritual benefit and the well-being of others. Do you hate your sin? And thirdly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Smallest leg of the three-legged stool. Does the Holy Spirit testify to you that you are a believer? Now, I hope for the majority of you here that you can have assurance of salvation. And by all means, do some introspection, but don't stay there, but act upon all these things. Walk in faith in the promises of God. Manifest more fruit of the Spirit. But there might be another group of you here, and I trust that you know who you are, who are thinking, I don't have assurance of my salvation. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, God in his mercy has made that abundantly clear to you. And for those of you who have been informed as you are now, there's really two reasons why you may not have assurance of salvation. The first reason is that you are not saved and you are not a child of God and that you are living in unrepentant rebellion against your Maker and you need to get your life right with the Lord. Number one, you're not saved. You don't have assurance of salvation because you're not saved. Secondly, you are saved, but you're living in unrepentant sin. Assuming that you know the promises of God, you are saved, but you're living in unrepentant sin. So in one case, you're a believer, you're an unbeliever who's unrepentant, or you are a believer who is unrepentant. So what is the solution to anyone who might be lacking assurance of salvation? What's the solution? It's repentance. If you're a believer, repent. If you're an unbeliever, repent. And you'll have assurance of salvation. I mean, you can go on and on about, am I saved or not saved? Does he love me? He loves me or not, etc. But repent. Turn away from your sin. Go to the promises of God. Look at your own life and see, is there something in my life that I'm not giving over to the Lord? Some activity on the weekends, maybe a relationship that you're in, maybe some business practices, maybe is just laziness, pride, self-sufficiency, I don't know. But ask the Lord to reveal that to you and turn away from it and turn to the living God. And also know that God expects you to do so. God gives warnings for those who don't repent. We talked about in 1 Colossians 1:23 that you're going to be presented before God holy and beyond reproach if indeed you continue firmly established in the faith. And then Hebrews 10:26-27, for if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. So God tells you to persevere, and those who are truly Christians will look at these warnings and tremble, and it will lead them to walk the right path. They'll cause them to think, man, I could do that. They'll be like the disciples who, when Jesus told them on the night that he was to be betrayed, that one of you will betray me, their first question was, is it I? It's okay to doubt yourself and your ability to persevere. But never doubt God's ability to persevere and to sustain you. These warnings drive us to the cross. They drive us to the Word. They drive us to God, and that reaction is characteristic of all true Christians. See, contemplation alone will not give you blessed assurance. Looking at your own life will not give you assurance of salvation. It might help you detect that something's wrong, and it is helpful. Paul does command in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves. But if you want true assurance of salvation, you must not look at the past, but look at the future. You must run the race with abandon. You must believe in the promises of God and walk by faith and not by sight. You must actively love God by loving his word, loving his church, loving obedience, and hating sin. You must actively rely on the Spirit in your life, using your gifts, reading your word, having it illumined, and waiting for it to testify to your own salvation. And when you do all these things, you can go forward in Christian love, not even wondering if you're a Christian or not, because you are living radically for the Lord with a forward projection of your spiritual life, and you can have blessed assurance. You'll be able to echo Fanny Crosby's immortal hymn, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, the great, majestic, awesome, sovereign Lord of the universe. We recognize that there is nothing good in us, but all good stems from you. We recognize that our salvation is not a work by what we have done, but your work done in us, which has changed and transformed us. I pray for all those who truly know you, that they will have blessed assurance and that it will be the fertile soil by which their Christian love for you will grow. I pray for all those who don't have blessed assurance. I pray that you will lead them to talk to people, talk to the church, leadership, to me or someone else, so that they might get right with you. And I pray that everyone here in this church will know clearly where they stand and that they will move towards you, that they will repent, that they will pursue, and that they will love you deeply and fight the good fight of faith to the very end, loving you all the way to heaven. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.